looking at the details here, some of the details laid out in Leviticus 26, what we refer to as the five cycles of chastening. And the reason that we are looking at this, I think you all will recall that in our study of the book of 1 Peter, Peter mentions that they are strangers scattered. Everybody remember that, right? Similar way that James says in James chapter 1, verse 1, the 12 tribes scattered. If I was to ask you, okay, here's pop quiz time, and this also goes for the people on the internet. Welcome, by the way. We always like pop quizzes. If someone was to come up to you and say, you know, why does James, is there any significance to that word scattered in James 1:1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1? What's he talking about there? So my first question, everybody here, where would you tell them to turn in the Bible? Come on, louder. Where would you tell them to go? Leviticus 26, right? And then what specific verse would you tell them to turn to in Leviticus chapter number 26 to begin to build the case? What is it?
33.
Everybody see that? Everybody look at it. Leviticus 26, 33. Leviticus 26, 33. Everybody see that there? When he says, and I will scatter you. So the whole issue of Israel being scattered is directly connected to what God had conveyed to Israel here in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, there are five cycles or five courses. And what we've looked at so far, we've spent some time already going in some detail at the first course of chastening, the second, and then the third course of chastening. Today we're going to begin to look at the fourth course of chastening. And on your chart there, on the handout, the way we've tried to depict that, and this is a review again, the way we've tried to depict that is something like this. Joshua takes Israel into the land. You remember that? And in his day, the nation of Israel does quite well, but in the period of the judges, it's a disaster. Okay? And so it was during the period of the judges when the first course of chastening, when God brought the first course on the nation of Israel. Who was the first human king in Israel?
Saul.
Then who? Then who? And then how does Solomon do initially? Does amazing. But then, of course, at the end of his life, he just goes completely gets converted to the wrong side, to the dark side, as it were. Okay? And so after the death of Solomon, what happens in the nation politically? What happens? There's a split in the nation. And so that's what this division, that's what that is designed to picture on your chart there. That a guy named Jeroboam became king in what became the Northern Empire, also known as Israel. Also known as
Ephraim,
also known as
Samaria.
Remember in the days of Omri, Omri purchased that hill, he called it Samaria, and it became the official capital of the Northern Empire right after Omri died in the days of Ahab. Every single king in the north, were they good or bad? Every single king in the north was evil. Every single one. And so with the split of the nation, that was God bringing in the second course of chastening when he says, I will break the pride of your power. That's the second course of chastening. And he raises up which prophet when he brings in that second course? Who remembers?
Elijah.
Remember that? He brings in Elijah. That's one of the prophets. So actually, there was one just before him as well. Abijah, if I remember correctly his name. Who is the prophet that God raises up after Elijah?
Elisha.
And with the raising up of Elisha, that was God bringing in the third course of chastening. Remember, every time that God is preparing to bring in and brings in a course of chastening, he sends either a prophet or prophets every single time. What was the key? Are you still there? Are you in Leviticus 26? Notice if you'll look at verse 21, this is the third cycle. It says, "And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children," and so forth. Who remembers? Did that ever happen? In whose day? Elisha. That's exactly 2 Kings 2:24. Do you remember that? Those children mocked Elisha. "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head," they said to him. They mocked him. And the wild beasts came, the bears came and ate their kids. You know? That is a classic sign of God saying, hey, the third course of chastening is now, God is visiting that third course of chastening upon the nation in the days of Elisha. Now, we're going to jump down. We're going to pick up today at verse 23. Because here are the details about the fourth course of chastening. It says this, "And if you will not be reformed..." You see that word "reform" there? Which is why we refer to these as courses of chastening. They're remedial. That is, they're designed to reform. They're designed to bring them back if they will listen. That's why we refer to them that way. But it says here, "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Remember, each successive chastening was intensified seven times. And he says this, "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant." God's covenant there is God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation. And he's got a covenant with them, and he's going to do what he has to avenge that, to uphold it. As you are. "And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." What's that all describing there?
Famine.
Pestilence and famine. No one has much of anything. I mean, if 10 women can come and bake their bread in one oven, they maybe have a little cupcake size each. It's like nobody has anything. Everybody see the picture there? And they're going to eat and they're still going to be starving. So you can see that the issue of avenging the quarrel of his covenant, the enemies are going to be allowed to come in and have free reign, as it were. And they're just, and the enemies are going to come and really be robbing them of all their ability to have crops and that type of thing, produce anything. So here's what we're going to do then. Let's go over now to 2 Kings chapter 10. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 10. You remember how 2 Kings starts? 2 Kings starts with Elisha coming into the land. Remember that? 2 Kings, you're going to go to chapter 10, but let's get a little bit of reminder of the background. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 2, and then we'll fast forward to chapter 10 here. Elisha is right there in the presence of Elijah when Elijah is caught up. And Elijah promised, because Elisha requested that he would get a double spirit, remember that? And Elijah said, "If you see me when I'm taken, then that'll happen." And it did happen. So, in chapter 2, you'll recall, let me go back a little bit. I'm going to point this out. Elisha, with Elijah, they exit the land in a certain sequence. This is significant. Let's look at verse Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 2, 1, the last phrase. Elisha from where? From Gilgal. Then you see in verse 2, Bethel. Then you come down to verse 4, Jericho. Then you come down to verse 7, Jordan. See, they're exiting the land. Everybody noticing those verses?
Yes.
They're going out of the land in the exact same order and sequence that many, many years prior to this, that Joshua entered the land. You think this is significant? Or is this just here by chance? No, this is all significant. These are markers that are happening here. And so what happens when they come to Jordan? Look at verse 8. Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Remember, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, He not only parted the Red Sea, but then when He brought the nation of Israel into the land under Joshua, He parted the Jordan. And they go from Jordan to Jericho and so forth. Now Elijah and Elisha have exited the land in the exact opposite. So Elijah is caught up. Elisha now receives the mantle. And so as he now comes to Jordan, jump down to verse 13 of chapter 2. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of where? See, he comes right back to Jordan. Now watch what happens and watch what he asks. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Now, what's the answer to that question going to be, and how's anybody going to know? What's the answer to that question? Where's the Lord God of Elijah? Did I give you the right reference, by the way? Where's the Lord God of Elijah? What's the answer to that question? Well, let's see what happens. And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. Okay, so where's the Lord God of Elijah? He's now with who? Elisha. And what's the evidence? He parted the waters. And so when you follow the ministry of Elisha, he truly does get a double portion. You look at the signs and the miracles that he does and everything, it's quite impressive what he does. And everything he does is answering for Israel that question right there. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And it's like God is saying through Elijah, you know what? I left with Elijah, and because of your rebellion and sin, I really shouldn't come back. But I am. We're going to go into the next course of chastening, which with Elisha was the third one. And in doing so, God is extending to Israel an additional opportunity to respond positively. Every time He sends the prophets to them, that's what He's doing. He keeps calling him, come back, come back, please come back. And He gives them all these signs. And in answering the question, where is the Lord God of Elisha? God says, I'm right here with Elisha. Isn't that cool how He does that there? Okay, so then, later on in chapter number 2, you can see about, look at verse 23. Verse 23, 2:23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned, and he, you understand why they're saying that? Remember, they all saw and had witness of Elijah, the bald head that went up, that God took him up. And they're mocking him, saying, okay, if you're the Lord God of Elijah, if the same, let's see you outdo Elijah. They're just mocking him. See that? He turned back, verse 24, turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children of them and so forth. You know what? That's a pretty good indication of where the Lord God of Elijah is, you think? All right? Don't mock him because your kids will be eaten. You know, so anyway, that could bring up a whole different subject, by the way. Okay, so what we're going to do now, we're going to fast forward, because with Elisha, God brings in the third course of chastening. We're going to fast forward several years later, and we're going to go to chapter 10. And we want to see if we can identify some references that will tell us when the fourth course of chastening is now visited upon the nation. That's what we're looking for. Okay, there's some very specific things that we find here. Second Kings 10. Watch this now. I'm going to read a lot of these passages here, but this is just incredible. Look at 2 Kings 10:1. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also in armor, look at even out the best, neatest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. You see what he does? Jehu sends these letters to all the masters in Israel who were the personal tutors of the 70 sons of Ahab. You see, does that make sense how I said that there? And Jehu sends letters to them and says, set your masters on the throne because I'm coming after them. And if you stand in the way, I'm taking your heads. By the way, he's actually doing this at the direction of God. This is very interesting. All right? So these guys that he sends the letters to, these guys were their tutors. They brought them up. They taught them. So you'd think that the guys would defend them, right? Would that make sense? Watch what happens. And they were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him, which that's going back what happened. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house and he that was over the city, the elders also and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu saying, We are thy servants and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them saying, If ye be mine, if ye will hearken unto my word, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. And that's exactly, they took all 70 sons and they cut all their heads off and said, Okay, here we go. I mean, does this sound like things are really going holy and honorable in the northern kingdom? You see how treacherous this has become in that whole northern empire? And part of this is indeed just they're reaping the fruit of their own sowing in that northern empire. That is what Ahab, his 70 sons, what he taught them. And God had actually intended for Jehu to be involved in the purging of that northern kingdom. So that's what this initially is about. Now, let's move forward and look at a couple of other things. Okay, look at verse 11. I'm leaving a lot out, but let's look at verse 11. Actually, go back to verse 10. He says, Know now that there shall fall into the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So that goes all the way back to Elijah, the second course. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. I mean, he just totally slays the whole household there. Then what he does is this, is look down to verse 18. Back to verse 18. I'm leaving a lot out, but look at verse 18. Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. And that sounds like a bad thing, right? But he's saying this initially to deceive the northern empire. So watch what he tells the people. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all the servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. You see what he's doing? He says, you go and spread the word to the entire northern empire. I want all the prophets of Baal and all the servants of Baal. We're going to have a gigantic gathering and feast to Baal. It's going to be a greater feast than Ahab that they ever had. But Jehu did it subtly to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal," and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. You see that? Everybody see the pictures that's happening here? Okay? Verse 22, it says, and he said unto them that was over the vestry, "Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, "Search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only." You see what he does there? He says, "I want to make sure that there's no worshipers of Jehovah God here." Now think about that. What does it sound like Jehu is doing in reference to the worshipers of Jehovah God? By gathering the worshipers of Baal and saying, "You better make sure there's no worshipers of Jehovah God here." If you were a worshiper of God, what would you think? Yikes. Do I stay and pretend like I'm a worshiper of Baal? Or do I identify myself as a worshiper of the Lord? If so, he's going to kick me out of the group. And kicking me out of the group and identifying me out of the group, what's probably going to happen to me? What would you think? I'm going to be killed. You see, everybody see the picture there? This is incredible. And so they go through and they purge the group of any of the worshippers of Baal, at least any of the worshippers of Baal that were willing to stand up and say, "I'm sorry, I'm a worshipper of Jehovah God." Okay? Verse 24, "And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, 'If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him.' Came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, 'Go in and slay them, let none come forth.'" You see what happens? It turns out that he slays all of the worshipers of Baal. This is pretty gory, isn't it, by the way? Isn't this what a wonderful example of God's nation on the earth? I mean, you read a passage like this and you just see the depth of idolatry and that they had gone to and the wickedness and evilness that's going on. And what he does, if you go down to verse 26, "And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a drought house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." Now that sounds like a pretty good thing, right? Yes or no? That sounds like, man, a great reformer, a great purging of the nation and so forth. Yes? But look at the next verse. "Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat..." Okay, who's Jeroboam?
Northern kingdom.
Remember, he was the first one that split. So it goes all the way back there. "Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.'" But look at the next verse. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." That religious system that Jeroboam set up in the northern kingdom, man, they just never got rid of that thing. Those roots had grown so deep, it literally took the Assyrian captivity. That's what this line is designed to represent. When they're taken off into what became the fifth course of chastening for the northern empire, it took that Assyrian captivity to rip that northern Israel out of the land, to at least to some degree try to purge the northern empire of that religious Baal worship system that Jeroboam established. Isn't it? You see how deeply rooted religion gets? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, hold on to 2 Kings here. Go with me to Matthew 12 and Matthew 24. Matthew 12 and Matthew 24. Remember how often the Lord Jesus Christ, when referring to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, He refers to them as a generation of vipers. Do you remember that? Generation of vipers. So they're to generate, that is, they're reproducing themselves, and they're vipers. So who is it they're reproducing from? The viper, Satan. So generation of vipers. When he talks about in Matthew 12, look at verse 34, "O generation of vipers." That's the false apostate religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And the doctrine, the tradition of the elders, goes all the way back even to the days of Moses. Those roots of their false doctrine were just so deep within that nation. He says at verse 45, towards the end of the verse, the last sentence in verse 45, "Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." What generation? The generation of vipers. When he says in Matthew 24 now, when he says in Matthew 24, look at verse 34. Matthew 24, 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation," what generation? The generation of vipers. Make sure you get that. The generation of vipers. The use of the word generation in that verse has, just like the one in Matthew chapter 12, has nothing to do with a certain number of years. Like 40 years or 100 years. It has nothing to do with that. When Christ said generation of vipers, He's not talking about a certain number of years. He's talking about a seed line, a lineage. Matthew starts that way. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word generation, it doesn't mean he's a certain age. It means he's of the seed line of David and Abraham. So when Christ says in that verse, at Matthew 24, 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," the generation of vipers, "shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." All what things? The things he just talked to them about. It's going to take all these things to come to pass in order to once and for all rid the world of the generation of vipers. You see the issue there? It's going to take the things that you and I read about, such as in the book of Revelation. It's going to take all the seals and all the trumpets and all the plagues. It's going to take all of that to finally, once and for all, rid the world of the grip and of the roots so deep of the generation of vipers. That's why he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." It's going to take all these things to finally cause them to pass out of the world. And you can see back there, you can let go of those passages. Go back with me to 2 Kings there. You can see that even though in the days of Jehu was pretty successful at to a certain degree of cleansing Israel of Baal worship, but boy, the two strongest, most powerful strongholds that he did not get rid of was those two golden calves that Jeroboam set up in that northern kingdom. Now, are you back in 2 Kings 10? Okay, so now very importantly, look at the next verse. I'm going to go back to verse 31. 2 Kings 10, 31. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." And here it is. "In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. There is the implementation of the fourth course of chastening right there. That statement right there. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. Did I give you the right reference? Okay, you see that there? Mark that verse. That's a marker. The way that the Holy Spirit through in the book of Kings here is telling us, hey, listen, this thing now has transitioned from the third course to the fourth course. He began to cut Israel short. Okay? Now, if you would, look with me. I mean, there's so much going on here. Let's go to chapter 13. Let's go to chapter 13. Let's go to chapter 13. We're going to read several verses down here, and obviously I'm skipping a lot, but I think we'll still get the picture here. So in chapter 13 now of 2 Kings, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, so that's the northern empire, right? I'm sorry, no, that was wrong. What did I just say? I said that was the northern empire, but that wasn't the northern empire, right? How do you know? Because it's Judah. Come on, you guys speak up now, right? Say, no, John, that wasn't right. Okay. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, so that's the southern empire, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. So you see the two empires again, right? So who at this point is reigning in the southern empire? Joash. And he was pretty good. He was actually quite good. In the northern kingdom, you've got Jehoahaz. He's the son of Jehu. And he's reigning in the northern empire. Does that make sense what I'm saying that? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. That's not Assyria, that's Syria. Right? Delivered into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel, watch this now, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. The Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, so even though He gave them a Savior and some deliverance and some relief, nevertheless they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remaineth the grove also in Samaria. What does that sound like? Have we read anything like that before, where God, they were oppressed by the Philistines and by the various Gentile nations, and God raised them a Savior, and hence they experienced a little bit of deliverance, but Israel just turned right back. Does that sound like anything we read before? What?
Over and over.
Over and over. The whole book of what? The whole book of Judges. The whole book of Judges. Remember? That's right. And the same cycle. The Gentiles would come and oppress them. God would raise them a Savior. And so they would serve God for a little bit and appreciate the respite and so forth. But as soon as that Savior died, they'd fall back into their worship again. You see how it's just the same pattern right here. Okay? It says, and it says, neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen. That is the king of Syria. I mean, he just persecuted these people. Okay? Now watch this. Look at verse 14. We're jumping ahead here. Look at verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. Okay, so who was Elisha? He was God's prophet in the land. And he dies now. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over him. over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He knew and recognized who Elisha was, and he realizes, man, he's going now. And Elisha said unto him, "Take bow." Watch what he does. This is very, very, very helpful. It says, "Take bow and arrows." And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it. Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot, and he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Assyrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them." So it's like the last sign that God conveys here. What's that, Ken? Go ahead.
In verse 14, Joash is called the king of Israel?
Yeah. Yeah. It's just a different name for the same king. Yeah, I skipped over a lot of it, okay? At any rate, so when he tells him, come back to verse 18. And he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stayed. So get the picture. He tells him to take the arrow and shoot it out the window. And he said, as far as that arrow goes, that's how far God is going to extend protection to you guys from the Syrian. But then he tells him, now take the arrows and smite on the ground. And he does it three times and stops. And of course, Elisha, the man of God, verse 19, "And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." It's kind of strange, isn't it? Right? What was his question and his concern? He sees that Elisha is dying. And he goes to Elisha and says, remember back at verse 14? Verse 14, it says, "And Joash, the king of Israel," I skipped the first part of that, "came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen there." What's the idea of the chariot and the horsemen? That's their protection, their power, their defense. He sees Elisha dying, and he says, "Oh, my father, you're the chariot, you're the horseman, you represent the chariot and horse of God. What last sign can you give us? What protection are we going to have?" So when he tells him, he says, "Take the bow and arrow and shoot that arrow. And as far as that arrow goes, that's how far God's going to extend the defense and the protection of the nation." When he tells him to smite on the ground with the arrows, it's like the fact that he only smote three times tells you that the king only believed. He didn't believe very far. Especially since Elijah was wroth with him and said, "No, you should have smitten five or six times because then you would have consumed them." But he didn't really believe the fact that the Lord God of Elisha wasn't trusting him to do that. Do you see what's happening here? The picture, this is really quite amazing. Okay. So then at verse 19, "The man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou had consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. There's the further implementation of the fourth course of chastening right there. See how God, He opened the bands now of the Moabites to come on in. Now, let me keep reading, because there's some real significant things that are said here. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 22. "But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz." Just think about what that had to have been like, the oppression. "And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them." Now, wait a minute. If he's allowing the enemies to invade the land, and totally oppress them. And he has pestilences in the land, famine is in the land, and the details of all that just grow and grow and grow from here. Well then, in what sense could his statement in verse 23 be correct? It says, and the Lord was gracious unto them. Well, how so? Okay, one is keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, what else? What, Rich? Okay, one, two, there's a remnant, yes. Watch this, let's keep reading. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it goes back to what Henry says, see there? And would not destroy them, neither cast He them from His presence. Next two words. There it is right there. The sense in which God was gracious to them and had compassion on them is He did not yet bring that fifth course of chastening upon the Northern Empire. He was still pleading with them. Because remember, that fifth course on the Northern Empire was going to be to take them totally out of the land in the Assyrian captivity. Remember that? Syria, the king in the North Syria, his own family kills him, okay? And it's all kind of treachery there as well. So Israel doesn't get conquered by the Northern Kingdom by the Syrians. They get oppressed by the Syrians, but it's the Assyrians later on who God uses to come and take them out of the land. Everybody see that there? So when it says, verse 23 is very significant, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast He them off from His presence as yet. That is so significant there. That what the way He was gracious to them, it's like God is doing everything He can to not bring in the fifth course of chastening. Isn't that amazing there? Just those little words like that. You read through this too fast, sometimes you say, well, I never saw that before. But boy, how significant it is once you see the five courses of chastening in Leviticus 26. And we've said before many times that five cycles of chastening, Israel's whole history can be charted out, just like we're doing here, based upon those five courses of chastening. Okay? Now then, let's do this. I want you to go back to Leviticus 26. We're just going to begin to touch upon the fifth course. Say it again, please. Back to Leviticus 26. Back to Leviticus 26. Now, how do you think Israel did, even though God extended mercy to that northern empire? How do you think they did? Remember I said, yeah, that's right, kid. Every single king in the north was evil. Everyone. They just would not hearken. They just, no matter the intensity, they just would not hearken. Okay, so now jump to verse 27 of Leviticus 26. 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also. See those two words in fury? That's the first time He uses those words in the sequence of chastening. In fury. You don't want to deal with God when God is dealing with you in fury. Yes? Right? Okay. He says, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And remember, each additional course was seven times more intense than the previous one. The illustration that we use out here is the idea of the Richter scale on dealing with earthquakes. Right? A one on the Richter scale, two compared to a one, isn't simply one times two kind of thing. It's multiple fold more than the first one. And each of these seven times intense increase He says, I will chastise you seven times more for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. What's happening there? I mean, they're eating their own kids. That's what a picture of God's wonderful nation on the earth, yes? This is that actually happened. We won't get into that today, but I will destroy your high places. As I'm reading this, when he says things like, I will destroy your high places, what does that tell you about high places? They're going to exist. Moses wrote all this years before they went into the land. He's telling them ahead of time what the extent of idolatry and rebellion that they're going to get to if they continue to walk against God's Word. He says, I will destroy your high places and cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. See, there's thousands of them. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished. It's even going to astonish their enemies. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste, and so on. The evidence of him bringing in that fifth course of chastening is that he's going to take them out of the land and scatter them among the Gentiles. Quickly, if you would, go over to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, quickly here. And then we're going to just wrap it up here. We'll pick up here next time. 2 Kings 17. It says in 2 Kings 17:1, 2 Kings 17:1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, so that's the southern, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. That's the northern empire. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Syria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and so forth. There is the implementation of that northern empire being carried off into the Assyrian captivity. There is God implementing that fifth course of chastening on the northern empire. And we'll pick up here next time. Anybody have any like pressing questions about this? You okay here? All right. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. And when we read passages like this, on the one hand, it can be somewhat discouraging and depressing to us when we read how Israel had gotten in such bad shape. And even in their, every time you kept reaching out to them and extending your mercy to them and calling them back, and yet in the hardness of their heart, they just continued to maintain their Baal worship, especially by the leadership of the nation. And Father, we ask that as we study things like this, that we would remember that you put this here to tell us what really was happening going on back there, and that we too might be ever so careful about the power and influence of religion, even in our lives, and to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, to be our resource and to live under the reigning ability of your grace to us. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Amen.